Now we continue this morning in our consideration of the book of Revelation, and in particular we will be looking at chapter 5. And remember, this is a book which, when we read it, it guarantees that there's going to be a blessing for us. And it must be so if you can understand the threefold description which the book gives of itself. Now it does say this is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. Now that in itself promises us tremendous blessing when it's read. Secondly, it describes itself as being a prophecy. We notice that that means that God is speaking forth his word. True prophecy is a forthtelling and a foretelling. And of course, this is a true prophecy. God is speaking his word into the present and into our present, and he is foretelling the glory of what will come in the future. And also it's described as a letter because it is a letter. It's a pastoral letter. It's written to people in great distress. It's written to people under persecution. And it's a letter which brings great encouragement. A revelation, a prophecy, and a letter. And if you can read it in that light, then your understanding will automatically grow and your appreciation will increase and the blessing will flow as you read the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we notice that John gave us a vision of heaven, very beautiful vision. The door is open, the voice is calling him, and he goes up, and the first thing that he sees is a throne that's set in the heavens. There's a permanency, a fixture about it, and there is one sitting on it. Now, that is the first thing that must grip you. It's the thing that was confronted, it was put in front of these early Christians living under such persecution and evil. What a comfort that would have been to them. God was still on the throne. I mean, living in their day, you'd sort of think that, well, it was Caesar that was in control. It's like Rome was ruling, but not so. There's a throne. There's one sitting on it. God is there. God in his sovereignty, working out all things after the counsel of his own will. He's in control. He always has been in control. He always will be in control. God is a sovereign God. And that's a great comfort. It's a great comfort to them. It's a great comfort to us at the present time. Because we've certainly seen a lot of things in the last couple of years which in many ways have been so concerning. And you can tell now the crosswinds of evil as they're gathering their strength. As darkness starts to grip the world in a fresh way, you just look ahead and but then you look up. You look up. You realize that life and all its events is not just a random jumble of happenings and determinations made by the powers of darkness and evil. No, Satan is not on the throne, and he never has been. God is on the throne. God, in the full wonder of his majesty, his glory, his absolute holiness, omniscient, omnipotent, all-seeing, all-knowing, the blessed and only potentate. Nothing is or ever was or ever will be outside of his control. It is always his will. His decretive will or his permissive will. He has clearly decreed a thing to happen, or in his wisdom he is allowing it to happen. He is always in control. Now, chapter 4 goes on, firstly confronting us with the glory of that throne, and then showing us that every living thing in heaven is focused on that throne, and together they are all saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And that's the glory of chapter 4. The throne, one sitting on it, and everything in heaven focused and worshiping the throne and the one who sits on the throne. And the whole of their attention is taken up by the throne. And so it is for us today. We're not there in heaven yet, but on earth we're fixing our mind's eye upon the throne and upon the sovereign God who sits and rules all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, just notice in passing that the picture that we've got here is very similar to the vision that Ezekiel had in chapter 1 by the river Chebar. And in that vision of God, you've got great similarities to John's vision here in Revelation. There's four living creatures, there's the throne, There's the precious stones. There's one with the appearance of a man. Ezekiel says that when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake. You can see the similarity straight away, can't you? Then by the time you get to chapter 2, verses 9 and verses 10, you check them out for yourself. There's an outstretched hand. And in that hand there is a scroll. And the scroll is written on both sides. And he was to take that scroll and he was to eat it. And then he was to speak God's word to the people of Israel. And as a prophet, he spoke to their immediate current needs and waywardness, and also to their future troubles. You see that? The idea of prophecy, God foretelling and forthtelling, declaring his word at the present and in regard to the present, and also opening up something of the future. So you see, Scripture is one. The book of Revelation isn't some weird book tacked on the end of the Bible with nothing in it that's like anywhere else. No, you see the similarity. You'll see it later on in the book where you get to similarity with Zechariah's visions. But let's take a look at this scroll for a moment. I want you to notice this. Number one, it says, it is sealed. In other words, it's never been opened. And also, it's a sealed scroll. It's meant for somebody. It's like you have a letter, a sealed letter. Well, that's addressed to somebody. It's meant for somebody to break that seal and to read the contents of that letter. So, it's never been opened. It's meant for somebody. And it says it's written on the both sides. Now, this is just a little bit unusual because parchment in those days was made in two sheets and they were woven differently. The one sheet was woven horizontally, and that would be in the front to be written on. The other one was woven vertically, and that would give strength, and it was glued to the back so as to make the whole piece of parchment firm and able to be written on. But this one is different, and normally they only wrote, of course, on that front surface, the horizontal side. This one's written on the both sides. And really, the emphasis there is in the fact that everything's covered. It's a complete record. Nothing's left out. There is nothing missing. There is no blanks in God's record. There are no omissions. There is no area for which he has not made provision. Nothing happens that's not in the mind of God. And this scroll, it contains the record of God's intentions. This is the revelation which God is giving. It's the record of his intentions and his purposes for the whole of his creation, right up to and including the day of final judgment. And every detail's covered, you see. That's the point of it, both sides. The plan is clearly there, and there's no part of the present nor a future history that's missing. Nothing's going to happen in any period of time which is not part of his plan, that is not under his control. He is the God of all history, the past, the present, and the future. Nothing has ever been outside of his control. I emphasize that for our understanding in the present. Now this scroll, it's a bit like the title deeds of earth. And within it are terms and conditions. Now the one who's going to take possession of the earth and all creation and to take these title deeds must fulfill the terms and conditions of ownership. And in the scroll, God has actually recorded. It's the revelation which he has given of his intentions, what he requires to be done to the heavens and to the earth, yet to all creation. And as we said, right up to the day of final judgment. And actually, it goes beyond that. It goes to the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. It goes right on to a day when all things shall be reconciled unto himself, and God shall be all and in all. Now this scroll, with this record, it's sealed. And meant for someone, as we said, but it's not just anyone. Who is going to be able to take that scroll and to break the seals? Now that's the cry of the angel in verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. You see, it's almost like a challenge. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And then verse 3. No man in heaven, earth, or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. No one could be found. And the one who does it must be qualified, you see, must be capable. In the terms of scripture we hear, must be worthy. John sees that in verse 4 and it says, I wept much. You see, the tragic, the despairing thought that absolutely no one can take control, no one can put down evil, no one can fulfill the plans and purposes of God. No man able to take control of history. No man to make sense of the past. No man to direct the present. No one to even control and open up the future. There's a sense of despair here. Must it be that darkness and evil continues? Must there be this ongoing cycle of peace and hope on the one hand, then destroyed by violence, greed, and conflict? And it's just despair. Is there no purpose to life? Is there no direction? Is it just going to go nowhere? Is it going to go on and on in a turmoil? What did Shakespeare say? Is life just going to be a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Well, if it's like that, no wonder John is weeping. And see, he's a picture of frustrated humanity. With the best of ideals and plans, what happens? They get nowhere and nothing is accomplished. There is no control. Verse 5, there's hope. One of the elders says to John, weep not. Weep not. There is one. There's one who's got that ability, one who's got the qualifications, one who has the power. And don't we, all of us now, together, we thank God that there is one. There is one who is worthy. What does it say in the hymn? 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. Remember what he said in verse 17 to chapter 1 to John, when John fell at his feet, his dead, he said, John, he put his right hand upon him, he says, John, fear not. I am the first and the last. I was there when the plans were made, and I will be there to see that they come to their final climax and fruition. I am he that liveth and was dead, but I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He has the right to open, and he has all power and authority in his hand. We read on in verse 4, and we're told that it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the Root of David who has prevailed. It is he who is worthy. And immediately when you think of these terms, you get the idea, the Lion of the tribe and the Root of David. You've got the idea of strength, power in the lion, the idea of the right to rule, the Lion of royalty, the House of David. There is one with strength, with power, with the right to rule. He is qualified. He is worthy. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that takes you back to Jacob blessing his sons in Genesis chapter 49. Where it says there, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And as it says in the genealogy of the gospel, it is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah. He is the very root of David. Think of the meaning of that straight away. David, the great king, the warrior king, the king who never lost a battle. He fought the battles of the Lord. He never lost a battle. The Lord Jesus is of the house of David, Matthew 1. And as David's son, he will continue the lineage of conquest and rule. He will establish peace far greater than Solomon ever did in his reign. Shiloh, under his rule, will come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But it's more than that, you see. It's not just David's son. He is David's Lord. He is the root of David. He's not just his son. Remember the psalm, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." He is the root as well as the offspring. He is the originator of David. He may well have said, as he said of Abraham, "Before David was, I am." You see, kingship and rule originated in him. It did not start with David. This one, the root of David, has eternal origins. The throne in heaven is set. One sits on it, and that one is David's Lord, yet David's son. It's beautifully brought together in the very end of this book of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 16. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the reigning Christ about to appear and usher in the day of God." Remember the old hymn, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, when at the time appointed the rolling years shall run, when he comes to take oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression, and rule in equity." You should turn really to Psalm 72 and just read it through for yourself, because it is there that you get the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the root and offspring of David. "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the people with righteousness and the poor with judgment." And it goes on, "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Goes on, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor that hath no helper." And on it goes, and it says, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And then this lovely verse at the end. "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. All that David ever longed for in the reign of his son will have been fulfilled when the fullness of that psalm comes into being and great King David can pray for nothing more, because it's all been answered in great David's greater son. Who is the greatest son, because he's not just the offspring, he's the root, and he's the offspring of David, great David's greater son. Continuing on, clearly in verse 6, the vision is absolutely dramatic. He says, "And lo, I beheld," those two ideas, "I beheld," and "lo," there's something quite glorious and amazing about this. Hearing that someone is worthy, he's turning his attention to the throne, and he's going to see, who is it that'll take the scroll out of the right hand who sits of him who sits upon the throne. Now, what is he expecting to see? A lion, strength, power, the root of David, kingship, authority, combining it all, a tremendous personage. What does he see? He sees, in the midst of the elders, a lamb as it had been slain, a slain lamb, a sacrificial lamb. Actually, a figure so lacking in strength or self-assertion that it has been slaughtered. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Yet the lamb that's freshly slain is standing. Seven horns, there's great strength here. seven high eyes, the one who sees, the one who knows all. And what John is looking at in this picture and what is being portrayed to us and this picture that's being painted, and you know, you can almost paint it yourself in your mind's eye. What we're looking at is a picture of victory through sacrifice. The throne by way of the cross, made perfect through suffering. And from him go forth the seven spirits into all the earth. In other words, there's no area of earth over which he does not preside and have authority. And he it is that takes the scroll. He it is that is worthy. He is the one for whom the scroll is meant. He has established his right, and he's done it by his redeeming blood, purchasing the title deeds of all creation. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell within. And through his death, his mighty resurrection, he has proved he is worthy to execute what? The entire plan of redemption, and to bring back to God a world reconciled to himself. You see, have you ever been looking in perplexity at human history? The apparent chaos and the turmoil, and then you look all around and you just wonder wherever it's all going to go and however the mess can be sorted out. On a national level, an international level, or even in your own personal level, you ask the question, where is the key to understanding all this, to understanding life, to unraveling everything? The answer, here's the answer. The Lion, who is the Lamb, who has redeemed us to God by his own blood, made us kings and priests unto our God. And again, as the old hymn says so rightly, hallelujah to the Lamb who was slain on Mount Calvary. Hallelujah, 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 amen. So what happens? The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the throne saying, thou art worthy. Why? He's got the answer for sin. It's in his blood. He has the power to overcome Satan. It is by his death. It has been by his death and by his resurrection. Read it there in verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, nation, made kings and priests who shall reign on the earth. In other words, people freed from sin, brought back to God, able to serve him, priests, to take authority over the earth, and rule in dominion as man was always meant to do. But, don't lose sight of this fact. Pivotal to it all is the slain lamb. The pivotal point is the cross. That's the center point in all history. Everything that God did, and everything that was done, and everything that occurred before it, was because of it, leading up to it. Now, everything since it is because of it. And everything that ever will be because of the blood of the Lamb. God's plan is in that scroll sealed up, and it's really the outcome, the glorious outcome of the victory of the cross, that great victory over sin and death and hell. It leaves no second foe, and it needs no second fight. The plan of God for Christ, for the redeemed, and for all creation. It's like Ephesians 1, isn't it? It's worth reading that chapter. Read verse 9 to 12 especially. It talks about the mystery of God's will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he heads up all things in Christ. That's what you've got here. No, we don't live in a world of random chaos determined by the devil and his host. All that's happened in history of the past was not random, nor is the present purposeless confusion. Not really. History actually is a straight line. It starts at the fall, goes straight to the coming of Christ and his great work. And from the coming of Christ and his great work on Calvary, goes straight forward in the mind and plans and purposes of God to his second coming, when he'll bring him back again into the world to judge sin and to establish that final rule and reign of the fullness of the kingdom of God. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, that is the course of history. That is the destiny of history. And the cross and the slain lamb is the center of all history. The other point to notice here, and this is a very significant point that will come out right through the book. All through history, that is past or present or future, God has, does, and will preserve his people. Read Hebrews 11 and read the story of those in the past who through faith and for whom God prepared a city. They were preserved, redeemed. Look at ourselves. Currently we are kept by the power of God unto salvation's day. And it will be right through to the end. For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trouble. 2 Peter. And we have not been appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5. So you move on now to verse 7. And it says there, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now notice there's a twofold action here. He takes it because he has the right, he is worthy. But on the other hand, God the Father is, I use these words carefully, he is happy to give it to him or to let him take it because the Father has given all things into the hands of his Son. He'll judge the world by the man whom he has appointed. The Lord Jesus says, all power has been given unto me, both in heaven and upon earth. And you get to verse 8, and what happens? Well, heaven just bursts into praise and song. Four living creatures, 24 elders. Verse 9, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, that is to set in motion the final purposes and plans of God himself. But wait a minute, don't miss out on verse 8. There's something lovely in verse 8. There the four living creatures and the 24 elders have the golden bowls full of old odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now look, notice this. We're in the throne room. We are close by the throne. There is the Lamb standing in all his power, yet still freshly slain. Notice the place of prayer in the throne room of God and how closely associated those prayers are to the throne itself and to the one who sits on the throne and to the one who is going to open those seals. Those prayers, they are right there. You see, the prayers of God's people are integral in the workings of God. This is what it's revealing to us. I don't fully understand, but this is what it's showing us. And the fact is that the timing, the progress, and the advancement, really, or otherwise, of God's activities right through history, past and present and the future, it is not determined by great dignitaries. It's not determined by a Putin in Russia, by a President Xi in China, or the President of the USA. It's not determined by the gatherings of man, what's going to happen and when it will happen and what will happen. Not so. But it is determined in the prayer meetings of God's people. But very often it's just the nobodies of the world. Sometimes in companies just very small, sometimes maybe larger, where God's people are asking in his name. You see, you take, for instance, more recent things. You take the Second World War. I mean, the truth is, Germany should have won. They should have won. Their mighty Luftwaffe should have obliterated Great Britain. But it didn't happen, did it? And what you'll read is that England prayed. Recent events in our country. We should right now be ruled by a government so anti-God and so anti-Christian that the very thought of it, well, it brought a sense of real fear to us, didn't it? But we are not. Why not? Well, you see, God's people prayed. And the prayers of God's people are decisive in the progress and the timing of the purposes and the plans of God. And that, to me, is an amazing thing. When you get to chapter 8, you're going to find the seventh seal is about to be opened, and it looks like the climax of everything's going to come. And it says there, suddenly the angel appears, and there's silence in heaven for a half an hour. And that seal does not get broken, and that first trumpet bringing such terrible judgment does not get blown. There's silence in heaven for half an hour while the angel presents the bowls of the with the incense and the prayers of God's people. It's as though God says, wait a minute, hush. My people are praying. And there is a unison. There is a fellowship in the purposes and ways of God between God himself and the prayers of his people. That puts a value on prayer that perhaps would encourage us to think about. What a chapter. The centrality of the cross. The place of prayer. The centrality of Christ and his glory. And then there's the amazing centrality of the redeemed. You see, they are there in their picture. Wonderful. First of all, you've got the Lord Jesus. He's the center of the universe of God. He's the center of all God's plans. He is the one who is the operator, the one who brings it all in, heading up all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things in the earth. You read in verse 11 through to verse 14. What a picture. Christ, the slain lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. You've got all these living creatures moved in worship towards him. And you just notice that the circle gets bigger and bigger and bigger. In verse 6, there were 24 elders, and there were, verse 8, the four living creatures. In verse 11, there's many angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Verse 13, there's every creature on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them that was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Can you not hear Handel's Messiah? Don't you get thrilled every single time you hear the words sung? And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and for ever. The four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and for ever. And you have to join them. What else can you do? And you don't wonder, after Handel had written that great oratorio, the Messiah, he signed off at the bottom with these words, Solia Gloria Deo, to God be the glory. Amen.